this out so I can see anything. Alright. Looking more smart. Exactly right. Well, it's good to be back here. It's been a few months since I preached to you last time, and I thoroughly enjoyed preaching last time. I hope you share that experience. It wasn't a nightmare for you. Oh, please, not again. No, you haven't had those nightmares. That's wonderful. Let's again then look at John 3. Last time we looked at John 3:16. This time we will look at verse 17 and 18. So we'll pick up some speed and make it through two verses. John 3, starting, we'll read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21. So you'll have the whole passage fresh in your memory. All right. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Amen. So, as we saw last time, this is the story of a Pharisee, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who comes to Jesus in the night. Remember that I told you last time that this story is found only in the Gospel of John. It is unique in that sense, and it is precious to us in that sense, because it is a key passage that talks and teaches about the new birth, being born again. Verses 1 through 5 speaks not once, but twice about the necessity of being born again, and in order to have part of the kingdom of God. This must be understood as a spiritual rebirth, because Nicodemus objects to this teaching by comparing it to physical rebirth. But Jesus also literally says it in verse 5, born of the Spirit. We saw that it is a work of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, And after another objection by our friend Nicodemus, Jesus rebukes him and tells him why he, that is Jesus, is trustworthy. First, in verse 11, Jesus speaks as a man with authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And he makes it clear that what he says is the truth. It is certain. Second, in verse 13, Jesus also claims a unique position among men as he testifies of himself as being divine. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is therefore speaking truth, divine truth. Furthermore, we saw that before Jesus starts teaching about the great salvation plan in verse 16, he tells the story of the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And when it was looked upon, the snake bit and Israelites were saved from their mortal wounds. This he uses to draw a parallel to his own death, his own lifting up on the cross, for the reason that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then we came to verse 16. The great salvation plan of God, and not just the plan, but the execution of that plan. In this verse, we saw that the initiator is God. It is God who is doing. And the object of his salvific act is us, believers, Jews and Gentiles. We saw that the reason or the cause for God doing this was not found in us, but rather in his own love. It is agape. It is self-sacrificing love, the selfish love, the love that gives. Unselfish love, of course, not selfish. Indeed, we saw that in this great plan of salvation, God gave us his only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son. This giving involves sending him, the Son, to the earth to live perfectly and to die in the place of sinners. And God also knew from before the beginning of time that his Son would walk this walk. He would die this death. He would be mocked. He would be rejected. It was not a spontaneous plan that he came up with when man sinned. But it was part of his eternal decree to save a people for himself. He bore the thought that his Son, God himself, would lay down his glory, the glory which he had with the Father. He would lay down his life to die for sinners. Something we cannot even imagine what it would be like. And only for this sake, for the sake of saving those who believe in the name of the Son. Such love God showed and continues to show to poor, rebellious sinners, sinners as those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, sinners that do not love God, sinners that do not seek after him. Such people God loved and chose to save from sin to eternal life for the praise of his glorious grace. And we saw that no one is excluded from those to whom this glorious salvation plan is offered. All kinds of people are included, both Jews and Gentiles. That's everybody. There are no others. No Pharisees, no zealous Christ persecutors, as Saul was. No sinners, regardless of the sins committed are excluded from this offer, this glorious offer of salvation in Christ. And it is at this point I want us to turn to today's text, which is verse 17 and 18. We'll start in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Like verse 16, this verse begins with the word for. Remember I said that last time, the word for is a conjunction, meaning it is a word that connects two clauses or two sentences. What we just saw was the great salvation plan of God, his love in giving the Son, and the result of believing in the Son, which is eternal life. So verse 17 further explains verse 16 in that we see an instance of God's great love. God the Father sent God the Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, being made under a woman and under the law for this reason, not to judge, but to save the world through him. The verse is divided in two parts. It first gives us the negative, why God did not send the Son. He did not send our Lord to judge. This is interesting, and I think it demands some further study. You might not think much about it when you read it. We are so accustomed to the New Testament and to the era of grace that we don't reflect on the fact that the Old Testament contains quite a lot of passages which talks about judgment. And let me mention a few of those. Judgment on the nations. And you don't have to turn to these passages if you don't really want to, because I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. Judgment on nations. In Jeremiah 51:20, we read God speaking to the Chaldeans. You are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. Judgment on individuals. You can see that in Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, that is, an adulterous person, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And we see of judgment on the enemies of believers in Jeremiah 30, verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. We see of judgment on false gods in Exodus 12 and 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. We see judgment on sinners in Psalm 37, verse 28. For the Lord loves justice. He does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And also the Jews expected God to give them a Messiah which would come and judge all the godless nations. We read in Isaiah 34, verse 8, that for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Listen, we should all be the receivers of such judgment. I am speaking to us all, regardless if you are a believer or an unbeliever. We have not lived for the sole purpose of God's glory. We have lived for our own glory. We have not served the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have served the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. We have all despised His statutes, His commandments, just as Israel of old, and they were punished for it. Should we not have our names blotted out from under heaven? Should we not be cut off? Should we not be struck down for the many idols we have worshipped? Yes, we should be, but we have not been. Why? Because Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. He came to save. God's love motivated Him to send the Son to save the world from His wrath, His just wrath. This is the positive, the reason why God sent the Son. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus Himself say that He would come and judge the world? Yes, indeed, He did. Just a couple of chapters later, turn there, if you will, chapter 5, we see Jesus talking to a Jewish crowd about His relationship with the Father. Starting in verse 21, He states, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And a few verses later, verse 27, "He," that is the Father, "gave Him," that is the Son, "authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." How can we then reconcile these seemingly contradicting statements by our Lord? The answer is a simple answer. Continue with verse 28 of chapter 5. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment." This is the judgment that Jesus is talking about. The hour when all will be raised, some to life and some to judgment. And what is that hour? His second coming. His second coming. The next time He comes, He will come and judge. There will not be a time of gospel preaching. There will not be a time of grace and of turning from sin. There will be judgment. But this was His first coming. This time the Son of Man is come, Luke 19:10, to seek and save that which was lost. He did not come to judge the world. He came to save. And before we continue into the next verse, let's also pay attention to the last few words here. Through Him. Through Him. Brothers and sisters, keep these two words, this important truth, in your heart at all times. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I know that you all know this, but I must stress this. I must tell you this once again, because we live in a time where there have never been so many vocal Christians who advocate other ways. The Pope, our friend, Pope Francis, has made it clear that he believes that all who do good will be redeemed and found in the presence of God, regardless of their beliefs in Christ or not. Joel Osteen, one of the most prominent figures of the Prosperity Gospel Movement — you might not know what the Prosperity Gospel Movement is a gospel that tells you that Jesus came that you might fulfill your life, that you might have wealth and health instead of repentance and denying yourself. So he, when he was asked if someone who don't accept Christ can go to heaven, he answered like this, and I quote, "I am very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." and even the well-known preacher and evangelist, Billy Graham. Billy Graham claimed that as long as you turn to the light that you have, whatever that is, even if you have never heard about Jesus, you will be saved. You will go to heaven. But we know that faith does not come from the light that you have, but from hearing. And hearing what? The word of Christ. There is salvation in no one else. And so we move on. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. This is a very clear description of a believer. He who believes. It's indicating all those who believe in the name of the only Son of God, as a contrast to those who do not believe, as we see in the second part of this verse. In this part, we will see first the object of a believer's faith. The object of a believer's faith. To what does a believer look? The simple but important answer is Christ Jesus. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, God incarnate, the crucified one, the true Passover Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Prince of Peace. In him is a reference to the Son in verse 17, so there can be no mistake as to what the word him is referring here. Note therefore, it is not God the Father which is the object of a believer's faith. It is an easy mistake to think that we are to believe in the first person in the Godhead. It is true, though, that we will believe on God the Father as a result of trusting in the works and the words of Jesus Christ. But the Father is not spoken of here as the object of a believer's faith. It is neither God, the Holy Spirit, that our faith looks to. The third person in the Godhead must be trusted in order to complete redemption, but the object of a sinner's faith is still Christ Jesus. After conversion, we will and we must rely on the works of the Holy Spirit to do good works ourselves. But it is the looking to the Son of Man lifted up on a cross, which characterizes a believer. It is a wonderful truth to behold that the whole Trinity is working together to complete our salvation. The Father, in eternity past, chose us, elected us, and wrote us in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Son perfectly and completely atoned for all your sins on the cross of Calvary and imputed his perfect righteousness on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit convicts and regenerates you at the moment of conversion and is your seal for your secure and eternal salvation. The whole Trinity must be trusted in the salvation of your soul. However, the first and the immediate object of a sinner's justifying faith is neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son incarnate in human flesh, offering atonement for sinners. And also note the last word in the first half of this verse. He who believes in him is not judged. Other versions translate this condemned. So now let us consider this word for a moment. It is a legal term, judged. Whenever it is used in a court of law, it is used of someone who has been charged, who has been tried, and who has been condemned, convicted. The verdict of the jury is guilty, and a sentence has been passed. We see in this text that the believers are not judged. This must lead us to ask the following: why are believers not judged? We know from the Holy Scriptures that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James 2, don't just preach on that. And also we know that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin, and sin is lawlessness, as John 1 John 3 and 4. And finally, we see that the scriptures say that there is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46 and 2 Chronicles 6:36. What must we conclude then? That everybody sins, everybody therefore practices lawlessness, everybody is therefore guilty. How can sinners then not be judged? Some would perhaps say, oh, but the Almighty God, he can surely forgive anyone he chooses for no reason at all. But such a statement is in contradiction with the character of the biblical God. God is holy. He cannot sin. There cannot be no sin found in him, and no one can come to God who has even been the slightest tainted with sin. There can be no sin in the Holy One's presence. God is also just. Whenever God judges, he judges perfectly. He judges fairly, always, according to one's actions, words, and intentions. Therefore, a holy and just God cannot simply forgive for no reason at all, or he would pervert his own perfect standard. If there is found a criminal, a violent criminal, a murderer, a robber, or a rapist who has been caught, and there is all the evidence in the world to convict him of his crime, and then he comes to the judge and says, oh, forgive me, judge, I'm so sorry. And the judge says, that's fine, you're forgiven, you can go. Would you not be enraged? That is injustice. How can this be? And you're right to be enraged. It is wrong. But how then can you think of God, the most holy and perfect God, to be any less than that? He must punish sin, or else there is no justice, and ultimately there is no ground for good or for evil. If there is not punishment for sins committed, then there can be no grounds for good works, because there are no works which are judgeable. There is only meaningless suffering and no value. And I dare to say that anyone who does not believe in the biblical God must hold to such a worldview, because any God who just forgives, or if there is no God at all, they have no reason for justice or injustice. It can't come from anyone else but from a holy and perfectly fair God. But we believe in such a God, in a just, in a holy God. We also believe that God is merciful and wills to pardon those who come to him, who believe in Jesus. But how? How can this be? How can God be just and require a penalty for the sins committed, and at the same time be merciful and accept the sinners into his own presence? He does it by taking the sins of his people, the believers, and he puts them on Christ. Thus sinners are as innocent as Christ was when he walked the earth. And Christ is looked upon as all the sinners in the world encapsulated into one man. The sins of all those who believe, look, and trust in the Son of God are actually and really, not metaphorically and typically, put on Christ on the cross of Calvary. There and then the sins were atoned for. There justice was done. There the penalty was paid. Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what about those who do not believe? The second half of this verse talks about unbelievers. He who does not believe has been judged already. What does this mean? To answer this, let me draw from Matthew Henry's commentary on this. First, it means it is a certain judgment. When the unbelievers are brought before the great white throne to be judged, their judgments are as certain as if they were judged already. There is no other plan. There is no other way, no back door into heaven. No good works, no good intentions are sufficient. They that do not believe are judged already. It is certain. It is more certain than that you will live and see the next morning. Secondly, it means it is a present judgment. This means that, and I quote, the curse has taken hold of them. They are judged already, for their own hearts judge them, end quote. The judgment is present in the fact that their conscience will never be silent. It will keep on condemning the sinner till the day he dies. As if he was judged already. Thirdly, it means it is a judgment based upon their heaped up guilt. The unbelievers are judged already because they are under the law. They reject their only remedy, their only appeal, and therefore are judged already because of their sins, which are not paid for, that judge them. They have not been blotted out. Justice has not been done, but it will be. So what is the reason that makes unbelievers to be judged already? Why is that? What is the dividing line between believers and unbelievers? Between those that are not judged and those that are judged already. Last part of verse 18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the heart of the matter. This is the dividing line. It is what we do with Jesus Christ. We already saw that the object of saving faith is the Son of God. In the same manner, those that do not believe in him, or as the text puts it, in the name of him, cannot by any means claim that they have a case before God. Do you understand what this means? It means that no one is going to hell for something he did or did not do, but that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. That is the reason, the damning reason for hell-bound sinners, that they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. So how does this apply to you? If you are a believer, I want you to see that the fear of condemnation is gone. We already saw that. Look at the tense of the verb here. Is not judged. The Greek word for judge, krinetai, is in the present tense, and the same it is the same in English. Is not judged. It is not a future possibility, but a present reality. Jesus does not say, there are no conditions here, Jesus does not say that he who believes is not judged if he does not sin again. No! Saved sinners as we are, we continue to struggle with sin till the day we die. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:23 that, and I quote, he sees a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. It is the continual struggle with sin that characterizes a believer in this life. But we are comforted with the fact that despite the presence of sin, despite our disappointments, and there are many of those, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the text says, he who believes in him is not judged. And if you are that man who just now believes, if you are not judged anymore, maybe you have been 10, 20, 30 years, 50 years in sin, you have done all the wicked things in this life, yet all your sins are forgiven at once. That man or woman stands in the sight of God as innocent as if he or she had never sinned. Such is the power of the redeeming blood of Christ. That he who believes in him is not judged. It is very much a present reality, not just on the day of judgment, but now, just now, in this instant. And so it is tomorrow, and in a week, in a month, in a year, in 10 years, forever. The promise is the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, for the word of the Lord endures forever. So at the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are freed from all judgment, past, present, and future. But what if his sins? His sins are not laid to his charge. They were paid for on the cross of Christ. And God does not punish the same sin twice. But what if his sins often? That might be true. But he is no more guilty in the sight of God, for all his guilt has been taken away from him and put on Christ. Does not the scripture say that God has cast his people into the depths of the sea? How then can the sins be both in the depths of the sea and on his people? They cannot. Oh, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For the Lord has said, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Do not be mistaken. You are no longer what you once were. You believe. You now stand in Christ, and you are as accepted of God the Father as Jesus Christ himself is accepted. But as for the unbeliever, if that is you, this message is given so that you might know that you have no excuses. I mentioned that you have no case in the courtroom before God. The judgment is sure. Though it may not come upon you at this very moment, the wrath of God is, as C.H. Spurgeon put it, like a stream that is dammed up. Every moment it gathers force. If it bursts not the dike, yet every hour is swelling it. Each day, each moment, you are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. the day when we will have to stand judgment. I therefore earnestly exhort you, escape the judgment. Many a religious person will go to hell despite all their good works, despite all their fine reasonings, despite all their clever words, because they refused to put their trust in Christ. Do not be like them. Do not be like the fool who thinks he can deal with these things later. There might not be a tomorrow. Oh, unbelievers, don't think lightly of falling into the hands of a living God. Turn. Oh, why won't you turn? Why do you want to die? Why do you reject him? Why do you reject the love of God manifested in a man? He who came that you might have life, why do you stand against him? Don't think about it. Don't pray about it. Believe in him. Believe in him now. Remember as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and when the Israelites looked upon it, they were healed instantly. So if you look up on Christ right now, you will be saved. You will not be judged. Today, God has in his mercy let you hear these words. Now he commands you to repent. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But why him? Why do I have to believe in someone who lived 2,000 years ago? Is it not enough to believe in good works, in kind intentions, in favorable morality, in a God, in whatever light that you have? Is it not enough to believe in the goodness of all mankind? No, no, no! 1,000 times no! You are to believe in Christ for no other reason but because he tells you to do so. What can you possibly bring to the courtroom in heaven? All that you know is earthly. It will all pass away. Hold on to the only one who can intercede on your behalf. The only one who is able to pay the ransom of your guilt. The only mediator of an eternal covenant of God. The only one who is both God and man, who can stand between God and man. The only one who has descended from heaven. Grab hold of him. Come to him with only your sin and your guilty conscience. Remember the hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are greatly humbled at the words that we have been able to see today, the words that you spoke through your Son 2,000 years ago to a Pharisee, has now come to us this very day. Lord, we are therefore greatly filled with joy that we know that our salvation is secure. We are not judged. But Lord, we also know that there are many who do not believe. Lord, we lift them up in your presence. We think of them. We ask, Lord, that you would save them because they are judged already. Their judgment is certain. Lord, please use us. Let us be your instruments this day. This age, in this country, you have put us here for a reason. Oh Lord, if there is an unbeliever here, please, Lord, open that person's heart that he might be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be able to receive eternal life, that his sins might be paid for. Oh Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves, but we trust in you, in the Holy Spirit, who comes and convicts and changes the heart, takes away the heart of stones and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and writes the law, your law, on it. Oh Lord, we pray that you this day would do the work, the miracle of salvation. Please, Lord, do this. Now as we go into the world again, we ask that you would be with us. We would take away the things that we have seen today in your word. And we would be able to communicate them to others. The necessity of being born again. And the requirement to believe in Jesus and only in Jesus. Please, Lord, let us first and foremost be Christ-centered. We are so prone to be man-centered, to be centered on ourselves, to serve our own selfish desires. But Lord, we know that it is only your will that is good. And if we do it, we truly do what is good. So please, Lord, replace our own old will, the will of Adam, with the will of Christ. Let us, in his example, take up our cross and follow him for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.